that the title is Getting to Know Jesus, and the main point, the first point, is talking about Jesus being relational, and he gave you all an opportunity this morning in the service as an experiment to be relational out on the front lawn. So I trust that some of you met somebody that you hadn't met before. Did some of you take that opportunity? Or did you all stand with people that you knew? Oh boy. I guess it didn't go quite as well as, well, I wasn't expecting it as well as the Lord orchestrated for us by way of an object lesson related to the message. How do we as Canadians develop relationships? Sometimes we develop relationships in our community by being involved in community events. So some of you are part of the Markham Fair Board, or some of you attend the Markham Fair in some way and meet different people in the community. Some put floats in the Unionville Festival, and we won't say anything more about that. Some of you are involved in volunteerism. I remember last week seeing three ladies at the front desk at the Markham Stouffville Hospital. They were having a great time. They knew each other, but they were providing a wonderful service. And so there's opportunities through volunteerism to be able to get to know people. And then many people join sports teams, diners clubs, bridge groups, other kinds of ways to be able to develop relationships with people. And you have a handout, I believe, that's in your bulletin, so you can follow along with that. You probably know from the handout that there's four emphases in the message today and an application as well. The focus of our message today is actually in John chapter 2, which was read, and the focal point of that is a Jewish wedding that's taken place in a little village. And usually Jewish weddings took 7 or 8 days by way of festival and a joyful celebration before they ended. And so in this situation, there was a lot of major relationship building and bonding that took place. In our culture, if somebody were to invite you to a one-week festival or celebration, you probably would all turn them down and say, I'm too busy. Relationships are important to be able to develop. Cana was about a 3-hour walk from Nazareth. It was the village that was the hometown of Nathanael. And if you have your Bible open, you'll find that Nathanael is introduced to us in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 47 to 51. So just the four verses before we get into this passage that talks about the wedding. The story before us today is a very simple one. John wrote the Gospel of John about 50 years after reflecting on what he was going to say. And although the Gospel of John is the one that you often give to people to read first, because you say it's simple in what it's saying, and yet John's Gospel is multi-layered in terms of its spiritual application. And the more we look at it, the more we find that John has reflected greatly on spiritual truth and just put spiritual truth into the simple stories that he relates to us. Each of the stories that he places in his gospel, he's placed there for a purpose. He hasn't just chosen to follow the life of Jesus and put everything in. He's chosen very specifically why he has certain things in certain places. The first point we want to share with you today is that Jesus is a relational person. At first glance, this point seems to be self-evident. But throughout history, we have found that those who have wanted to follow Jesus have come to the conclusion at times that having relationships with people wasn't what Jesus wanted. There are groups of ascetics, mystics, and monks that have separated themselves from the world and thought that the way you get to know God is by separating yourself from the world. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' time, the leaders, Jewish leaders, separated themselves a bit from people. And Jesus was accused of eating with publicans and sinners. He was accused of hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Jesus was approachable, fun-loving, joyful, engaging. He was not distant or unapproachable or pompous in any way. And so when an invitation comes to be able to go to a wedding, he accepts the invitation. Now in our world, usually in terms of weddings, we send out invitations. And we usually hope that about 10 or 15% of the invitations we send out, the people will say no because we have over the maximum number that we can handle when we send out the invitations. And normally it's about 15% that say, I'm sorry, I'm not able to come to your wedding. Well, it seems in this situation it was exactly the reverse. The week before, Jesus ends up bringing 5 disciples on board, and they all get invited as well. And I wonder if other people invited their friends to come along, and maybe there was more people at this wedding than they ever anticipated would be there. Especially being in a village, of course, it was the event of the season. One of their own was getting married, and everybody wanted to be there to celebrate in it. Jesus, as we notice in this story, was sympathetic to the need that was presented. Possibly bringing his 5 disciples along contributed to the problem and the shortage. Jesus was willing to solve the problem. And he's raised the ire of all future abstainers ever since. Some of you are abstainers as well. Some of you have struggled with why this story is in the scripture. We've had all kinds of people tell us that it wasn't real wine and all those kinds of things, but it seems simply that Jesus turned the water into wine, and the guy that tasted it said it was really good, the best of wine. And so to spend a lot of time arguing over whether it was wine or not is not productive for us today. Another thing I want us to share in terms of this relational side of Jesus is that he honors marriage. God instituted the estate of matrimony in Genesis 2. God blesses the marriage covenant. Jesus, by his presence here in Cana of Galilee, and so often in almost every marriage ceremony, there's an allusion to Jesus honoring marriage through his presence at Cana in Galilee. The wedding feast was a place of rejoicing, a place of cheer and much joy. Can you just imagine Jesus sitting in the front row at your wedding? And being there for the reception. The reality is that those who know him and love him bring him to the wedding with them. But sometimes we don't think of it quite that way. Jesus was not a killjoy. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is joy in the life of people. And so Jesus came to bring joy into our lives. In Romans chapter 14, we have these words, "For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit." So Christians are not called to be dour sourpusses. So I'm trusting that all of you are going to be smiling today. Can you practice? Yes. People out there sometimes have a picture of Christians being sour and bitter and always angry. God doesn't call us to be that way. He calls us to be relational, to be full of joy, to be the kind of people that other people would like to have in their company and with them. Jesus is relational and he wants us to be relational even in trying circumstances. When I was pastoring in Thunder Bay back in the 70s, before they had a thing called no smoking venues, on occasion I would officiate at a wedding and be invited to the reception. Sometimes it was tough to know what to do. Sometimes you knew that when you went to the reception that the reception was not going to be the type of reception that you'd feel comfortable in. And I remember specifically this one reception that I was at. I was seated at a table with all smokers. I thought, how am I going to handle this? And then they found out, to to their utter dismay, that this couple at their table was the pastor and his wife, and they didn't have a clue how to deal with us. They felt uncomfortable. We felt uncomfortable. But you know, I had sensed very clearly that God had asked us to be there. And so we sat at the table. And after a while of time, they found out that pastors and wives are actually humans, that you can actually talk to them, that they can actually have joy in their life. They're not always killjoys. And we had some most interesting spiritual discussions, because some of those people at the table had never had an opportunity in their life to ever ask a pastor anything of a spiritual nature. Now, was it easy to be in a smoke-filled room? It wasn't. Was it easy to be with people that you don't always associate with? No, it wasn't. But Jesus had the ability to be relational, and he calls us at times to be in relationship with people in situations that may not be our comfort zone. Now, I'm not saying to you to go beyond the extreme in terms of meeting that need to relate to your world. God will, by the Holy Spirit, give you direction and wisdom in the kinds of places you need to be to be able to minister to people, in the kinds of situations that he will give you peace about being in. And there'll be other times when he won't give you peace about where you are, and you need to get out of there. And so I say that that's not even in the notes. It's an added part to you. Secondly, the place of Mary. Mary in this wedding had a position of responsibility. Somehow, Mary was connected with the bridal party and maybe with the groom. And seemingly was either had volunteered or had taken on some responsibility of monitoring the food and drink situation at the festival. And so she was the first one that seemed to realize that the wine was running out. She had an expectancy in terms of Jesus and his ability to be able to meet the need. Jesus had never performed a miracle up until this time, as we have it recorded. But Mary had a 30-year experience with Jesus. She gave birth to him. She raised him. She remembered the words of Gabriel the angel. She remembered the dreams that Joseph had had that led them away from situations of danger to Egypt and back. She also was observing in John chapter 1 the stuff that was going on in Jesus' life in the past week. She could see that Jesus was getting ready for public ministry. And like a good mother, a good Jewish mother, she was ready to push her son forward into ministry. Have you ever met anybody that says, I want to introduce you to my 5-year-old Joshua the doctor and Caleb the lawyer? Jewish people love to do that. They have ideas of what their kids or their grandkids are going to be long before they ever get the education. But the expectation was there. And Mary had an expectation of Jesus' ability, and that if she mentioned something to him, that maybe he would be willing to respond. Now, the next point under this is an understanding of her position, and I think it's really important to share this with you today. Tomorrow, we start what is called a papal conclave. And sometime next week or longer, I hear that some papal conclaves have actually taken over 2 years to take place before they found a new pope. We may have a new pope in our world by the end of this week. Verse 4, Jesus responds to Mary's kind of indirect request. They have no more wine. And Jesus responds by saying, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Some people have looked at that and said that Jesus rebuked Mary harshly. But the word used for woman there is a word of respect and honor. But you will notice very clearly in that verse that what Jesus is saying is to his mother, he's saying, "Mother, my heavenly Father directs me in everything, especially as I enter into public ministry." Bishop R.C. Ryle, writing about history and how many people pray to Mary, made this comment: praying to Mary to command her son, as many do, would from our text be inappropriate, offensive, and even blasphemous. I remember so clearly being in the Philippines in Manila in 1990, and the coup had taken place and Marcos had been dethroned just that year. And in the main street about, it had to be probably five or six lanes wide on both sides. It was a huge statue to Mary because they attributed Marcos's fall to praying to Mary. And they were strong in their Mariology. And we find from this text here that although Jesus honored his mother, and it's only one other time that we see her mentioned in a way, and that's at the cross, we do not find Jesus responding to her because she commands him to do something. He chooses to do things as his heavenly Father gives him that direction. Thirdly, the manner of the miracle. You'll notice that this miracle is a very low-profile miracle. Jesus didn't say, now let's rent the Sky Dome, or the new name, the Rogers Center. Let's make sure that we've got all of the media outlets covered. Now remember, who is it now that's looking after the website? Make sure it gets out on the website. We want to get the maximum publicity under this situation. There were no abracadabras. There were no hands out saying, please change this water into wine so everybody could see. It was low profile. No fanfare. But Jesus met the need. And I believe that Jesus can meet our need. If our need is for salvation, he is there and he can meet that need. He doesn't have to do it with lots of publicity. One can pray to him and ask him to come into their life, forgive them of their sins, and start a new life in us. He can meet our need in terms of jobs. Job security is almost an anachronism today. Jobs today that we think are secure aren't always secure anymore. And Jesus sometimes needs to meet that need in terms of transition in our lives between jobs. Assurance of salvation, Jesus can meet that need. As a matter of fact, John's gospel was written for that purpose in his epistle, so that we might know and have assurance when we believe in Jesus that he gives us eternal life. Jesus can meet the need in our lives of changing behavior and adding new behaviors, overcoming bad habits, developing new habits in our lives. He has that power and ability to be able to do that. Notice the manner of the miracle. It was generous in its amount. The provision for them was between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Not cheap wine, but good-tasting wine. And I think the spiritual point is this, is that the grace of God is abundant to meet our every need. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Then lastly, in terms of the manner of the miracle, we find that the wine was excellent in quality. Now, I must confess to you that I wouldn't know whether a wine was excellent in quality or not. But I assume this fellow that did the tasting seemed to know the difference. And he made it aware to the bridegroom and made a comment to the bridegroom that he had saved the best to last. Well, what is the purpose of this miracle? Why does John include this in his gospel? Well, John actually gives us the primary purpose in verse 11. He says, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. But could I share with you some sub-purposes that I believe may be here for us as well? I think, first of all, Jesus responded to the need to be able to save embarrassment and the joy of the wedding. It was a sacred duty in the Middle East to provide food and drink to those who were guests. It was especially so at a wedding, and so if the food ran short, it would be an embarrassment to those who were providing it. The shortness of wine at a wedding was even more significant. The rabbi said, without wine there is no joy. Imagine pastors saying that, without wine there is no joy. That's what the rabbi said. Because wine was the symbol of joy. And in a sense, wine was essential in terms of showing the joyfulness and the importance of the marriage ceremony itself. And so there was a significance there that related to the wine, and its running short was a huge problem that was coming to them. John, as he shares this with us and talks about and includes certain things and leaves certain things out of the story, in a sense is saying to us that apart from Jesus, the joy of which people are capable is limited and will run out. If we are trying to manufacture joy in our lives, it's limited. But Jesus can give us a joy that can last forever. Second purpose, I think, is to reveal the emptiness of Judaism. We have six water pots here in the story. Now, are the water pots there just so that Jesus could have them filled and change the water into wine? I don't think so. They were actually there for a purpose. And it says that the purpose was that they were used for the Jews for ceremonial washing. And so to come into the wedding, they had to wash their hands, and often they'd have to wash their feet as well. And between each part of the feast, they often would wash their hands as well. So there's a whole aspect of ceremony, of a ritual nature that related to these water pots being there. Six was the sign of imperfection, incompleteness. Seven was the sign of completeness and fullness. Jesus came to do away with the imperfections of the law and to put in place the new wine of the gospel of his grace. This new wine of the gospel will burst the old wineskins of Judaism. Jesus talked about that in other places. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. So even the purpose of having those water pots there has some spiritual significance for us. But primarily, what was the purpose, other than trying to meet the need of the young couple at the time, to save their embarrassment and to say something about Christianity in general? Certainly it was to elicit a response from his disciples. He had called and talked to a number of them in the last week, just before that. They weren't fully convinced as to who he was. They were still getting to know who Jesus was. And certainly this first miraculous sign was performed so that they could put their faith in him. But John sees it as a much greater purpose. He sees the purpose is that this was the first sign to be able to reveal to us Jesus' glory. The empty water pots won't meet our needs. The grace of God in Jesus is full and inexhaustible. John wrote his gospel primarily to the Gentile, not to the Jewish person. Some of you, maybe all of you, over the years have studied Greek mythology. I think years ago, it used to be in grade 9 in the English curriculum. And there weren't any of the Greek gods that had an ability of being able to change water into wine. There was all kinds of stories about those that they thought might be able to do it. There was all kinds of talk about being able to do it. But here we find that Jesus is the one who has a supernatural ability to change things in nature that none of their gods had. And so Jesus brings a new quality of life, eternal and abundant. What is the application for us today? I believe the application is that Jesus is with people in the extremities of life. All of us go through valley experiences. Some weeks in our lives are more difficult than others. Some weeks in our lives bring much pain and much sorrow. For most of us, a lack of wine is not something that we relate to very well. But illness, job loss, fractures of families, lack of necessities, other kinds of things relate very well to us. And Jesus can be with us in the extremities of life. The great psalm that so often is read at a funeral is Psalm 23. Verse 4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So in the midst of the valley experiences, and I assume every one of you have had some valley experiences, and if you haven't yet, I can almost promise you that you will. Life is made up of valley experiences as well as mountaintops experiences. But we all go through the valley at times. Jesus can reveal his glory to us and be there with us in the difficult times. In John chapter 20, verse 31, we have these words, "But these miraculous signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So Jesus is with us in the difficult times. John is wanting by this first of the seven miraculous signs to start to reveal who Jesus is to people so that they might put their faith and their trust in him. By believing him in him, they might have life in his name. Lastly, Jesus saves the best for last. It's kind of interesting. We probably look at this and think, you know, it's kind of different. And the bridegroom was shared with from the master of the banquet, who said it's different, you know. Normally you give the good wine first and the cheaper wine when people aren't quite so discerning as to the quality of it. And he says that it's been reversed. And I believe in many respects, in terms of the gospel in our lives, Jesus saves the best to last. What does he promise to us now on this earth? He promises a cross, he promises us a race, and he promises us a battle. So he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. He calls us to press forward in the race of life. He talks about fitting us with armor for the battle that's in front of us, of a spiritual warfare nature. And then what comes at the end? Hebrews 4 talks about the rest that is available for the people of God. We have glory that awaits us in heaven. We have a crown that's being prepared for us. So the best things come last. And then we're invited to a wedding. In Revelation chapter 19, there's a wedding that many are going to be invited to. "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." I know we don't normally think of a party in heaven, But we're going to be invited to a wedding. And it's going to be a glorious time. And I assume if there was 7 days of celebration in the Jewish culture, there might be 7 days of celebration in glory. And so I say to you, prepare yourselves. May the Spirit of God give you much joy in your hearts and your lives as you serve Him. And remember that the best comes at the last. Yes, we have to go through some persecution and other kinds of things in our life here, just like Jesus did when He lived here. But the best things will come last, including this great banquet feast. And I trust each of you will be invited to it. How do we get invited? Well, we get invited. It's kind of interesting that the same author that wrote the book of Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John. Isn't that interesting? He also wrote his epistles. And in John's Gospel, he says that if you want to get invited to this great wedding feasts at the end, then you have to know Jesus in a personal way. And he's taking the whole of the Gospel of John to be able to reveal through the miraculous signs what Jesus has done so that we might be able to place our faith and our trust in Him and be able to be given that life in His name and through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our closing hymn is entitled, Jesus Paid It All. We don't earn our salvation. Jesus has earned it on our behalf. Our response is to receive His gift of salvation and allow your name to be placed on that invitation for this great feast that's going to be taking, the wedding of the Lamb that is going to be coming one day. So let us turn in our... I guess you don't have to turn in your hymn books, do you? I guess the hymns will be on the front there for you. Brian will lead it, and then we'll close in prayer. The altar will be open at the end of the service. We have a prayer team that will be there. Others will join them. If there's more of you, come, then can be handled by the prayer team. So as the Lord leads you and as the Lord speaks to you today, feel free to come and pray with people.
Let's stand.